Right, so we're reading from Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 21. After all this had happened, Paul decided to visit Macedonia and Achaia on his way to Jerusalem. Paul has said, "From there I will go on to Rome." So he sent his two helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, and he stayed on in Asia for a while. At that time, there was serious trouble because of the Lord's way. A silversmith named Demetrius had a business that made silver models of the temple of the goddess Artemis. Those who worked for him earned a lot of money. Demetrius brought together everyone who was in the same business and said, "Friends, you know we make a good living at this, but you have surely seen and heard how this man Paul is upsetting a lot of people, not only in Ephesus, but everywhere in Asia. He claims that the gods we humans make are not really gods at all. Everyone will start saying terrible things about our business. They will stop respecting the temple of the goddess Artemis, who is worshipped in Asia and all over the world. Our great goddess will be forgotten." When the workers heard this, they got angry and they shouted, "Great is Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in a riot, and some men grabbed Gaius and Aristarchus, who had come from Macedonia with Paul. Then everyone in the crowd rushed to the place where the town meetings were held. Paul wanted to go out and speak to the people, but the Lord's followers would not let him. A few of the local officials were friendly to Paul, and they sent someone to warn him not to go. Some of the people in the meeting were shouting one thing, others were shouting something else. Everyone was completely confused. Most of them didn't even know why they were there. Several of the Jewish leaders pushed a man named Alexander to the front of the crowd and started telling him what to say. He motioned with his hand and tried to explain what was going on. But when the crowd saw that he was Jewish, they all shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians." Finally, a town official made the crowd be quiet, and he said, "People of Ephesus, who in the world doesn't know that our city is the centre for worshipping the great goddess Artemis? Who doesn't know that her image, which fell from heaven, is right here? No one can deny this, and so you should calm down and not do anything foolish. You have brought men in here who have not robbed temples or spoken against our goddess. If Demetrius and his workers have a case against these men, we have courts and judges. Let them take their complaints there. But if you want to do more than that, the matter will have to be brought before the city council. We could easily be accused of starting a riot today. There's no excuse for it. We cannot even give a reason for this uproar." After saying this, he told the people to leave. You're muted, Brian.
Thank you, Louise. Would you please keep the passage in front of you on the chat box that Phil sent us, the passage in the handout that Louise kindly read for us just now. Thank you. In February last year, Pastor Oluwole Ilesanmi was preaching the Christian gospel in public in North London. Someone dialed 999. The police came, confiscated his Bible, and arrested him for being racist, he's black, for being Islamophobic, and for potential hate crime. By the time the police arrived, the person who'd complained, of course, had scarpered. Pastor Ilesanmi later received damages for wrongful arrest. Following another similar incident, one prosecutor claimed that the justification for limiting free speech was whether or not there was a threat to public order. This is not to criticise the police in any way. They try to do an impossible job enforcing weird laws without becoming politicised. But it does raise the question, is preaching the gospel a threat to public order? Is Christianity a menace to society? Are Christians just trouble? Or more starkly, in the 21st century world of the city, is Christianity dangerous? The challenge from Demetrius and his supporters in our passage today is that Christianity is dangerous. It's going to wreck the economy and the society of Ephesus. The Apostle Paul has been in Ephesus now for the best part of 3 years. He's been preaching the gospel, and its spread across the Roman Empire is proving unstoppable. Paul's now decided to move on, to go back to Jerusalem and thence to Rome, as we see in our first verse, 21. But as Paul's about to leave, there's a riot in Ephesus concerning the way. That's the name given to the way of life, followed by those who accept the gospel of Jesus and follow him. Paul is used to being opposed by the Jews, but this is the first time the gospel has met serious and potentially violent opposition, instigated by pagans. Demetrius, the instigator, appears to be a man of some influence or charisma, or perhaps both. He rounds up his workers, his stakeholders, those in allied trades, and persuades them that this guy Paul and his gospel of Jesus are wrecking the business. Their business is centered on the goddess Artemis, also called Diana, and her temple in Ephesus. Now, this temple is a serious building, and it's at the center of a major enterprise. The temple itself is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's four times the size of the Parthenon. It's supported by 127 pillars, each 20 meters high. Its floor area considerably larger than a modern football pitch. It's massive. It's the largest building in the Greek world. And this temple is where the goddess Artemis, or Diana, is worshipped. Artemis worship is associated with meteorites, and it's thought that a meteorite probably gave rise to the town clerk's reference to the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Remember that Ephesus is the fourth city of the Roman Empire. It's on a strategically important crossroads between Asia and Europe. People come from the whole region to worship Artemis and see the temple. And as they do, they buy silver models of the goddess or the temple and take them home, perhaps to use as domestic shrines. Silversmith Demetrius and his crew make a lot of money from selling these models, as we see from verse 25, as he rouses his rabble. "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." Ephesus also benefits hugely from the accompanying tourist trade. So the temple and Artemis business is a major part of the city's economy. Many official city documents even carry images of Artemis or her temple, as documents today might sport a crest. And Demetrius intends to use this to rally the crowd and the city behind him and get rid of this troublesome Paul and his gospel of Jesus. He considers the gospel a serious danger to his business and to the economy of Ephesus. Are they right? Are Demetrius and company right? Well, in some respect, yes. Demetrius says in verse 26, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." That's what Paul did, isn't it? He argued by reason and persuasion. And that's quite right. On our handout, we've set out Luke's comment from earlier in this chapter. It's on the second page of the handout, from Acts chapter 19, verse 10, which is talking about Paul's preaching in Ephesus. And it reads, "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." All the residents of Asia, what we would call today Turkey. And Paul was saying, he was saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And the next verse we put on the handout from chapter 17, verse 39. And Paul speaking says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." So Demetrius is right. Paul is saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And he's right to say that the gospel is a threat to business. We know from the writing of Roman governor and historian Pliny that temples across the region were emptying as many people heard the gospel, turned to Jesus, and deserted the temples. There is irony here, isn't there, of course? Demetrius must have heard the gospel, if indirectly. After all, it's gone to all Asia. And he must know that the little models he makes aren't really gods. But this is cancel culture. Demetrius doesn't try to counter the truth of what Paul preaches. He just wants to shut him down. Because Demetrius's real problem is that his wealth is more important to him than the truth. Of course, he's subtle enough not to base his case on money. In verse 27, he dresses up the vested interests as patriotism, religious zeal. Our business is going to get a bad name. We're being slandered. These people are sacrilegious. They're slagging off the great temple of Artemis in Ephesus. They're causing offence to our religion and holy place. They're blasphemous. They're profaning our goddess Artemis as if to desecrate her. He doesn't actually say, let's string them up, boys. But we do get the idea, don't we? A great commotion follows and Paul tries to go in and is prevented, in part by the Asiarchs. They're high-ranking officials who know Paul's a Roman citizen as well as a friend and fear for his safety. Alexander has a go, but is rebuffed. And please ask me about that afterwards if you want to. And as the crowd grows, the confusion gets worse. And our narrator, Luke, with a nice touch of humour, points out in verse 32 that most of the people there did not know why they had come. We see that today, don't we? People are opposed to the gospel, but often they don't really know why. Demetrius's ploy, of course, is to cloak his vested business interests with a challenge that Paul and his friends are sacrilegious and blasphemers. And it seems to work as the crowd spend the next 2 hours chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." In some respects, Demetrius is right. But they're also wrong. Enter the town clerk in verse 35. He's an important chap, the executive officer of the civic assembly. He's the go-between who lies between the Ephesus city government on the one hand and the occupying Roman power on the other. He's responsible for drafting and communicating official decrees. And it's clear that he's a man of consummate skill and pragmatism. He quietens the crowd and says, "Why overreact like this? Everyone knows Ephesus is where Artemis's temple is. So what's all the fuss about?" He then gives his verdict on the challenge of Demetrius. "You're wrong." Verse 37. "These men here are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." And it gets worse for Demetrius. "You're the danger," the town clerk says to him in verse 40. "We really are in danger of being charged with rioting today." This riot is totally unjustified. Roman law prohibited gatherings of more than 100 men unless specifically sanctioned. If this riot came to the notice of the Roman governor, he could make life very difficult for the city and really unpleasant for the perpetrators. The city could lose its privileges. It could find its taxes going up. It could get locked down. The real danger to Ephesus is not Paul and the gospel of Jesus. It's the riot of Demetrius. "And if you're not satisfied," says the town clerk, "there are courts for redress, and there are proconsuls." A proconsul is a head of government in a Roman province. "And if it's really serious, there's a formal city assembly that meets in this theatre every fortnight. Bring your case then." And so the challenge of Demetrius rebounds on him. And the town clerk's verdict is an important enabler for the further spread of the gospel. He has effectively pronounced that the gospel is not contrary to Roman law. By the way, town clerks aren't always so gifted or fair. We should pray for our police and justice system today that they act wisely and fairly, especially in cases involving the gospel, like that of Pastor Ilesami. What other lessons can we draw for the 21st century city? We don't have temples like the Temple of Artemis, and we certainly don't have one of the wonders of the world, but we do have temples of finance. Sometimes they're even called that. And many people like to think of them as world-leading. And we have other temples. What about the gyms and the health clubs when they're open? Isn't there a danger that keeping fit becomes devotion to improvement of the body, which ends up as devotion to oneself? Are not health clubs in danger of becoming shrines to the great God self? We have our idols, perhaps our wealth or our status or our identity. If they become more important to us than God. Or what about my job, my career? Career comes from a French expression for headlong pursuit of my advancement. It can easily become an idol, as can anything else we honour too much. Our house, maybe even our family. We might even wonder about watching TV. Nothing wrong with relaxing in front of the telly, of course, as long as it doesn't replace other things we know we should be doing, maybe preparing that Bible study. The internet, what a wonder, what a marvellous thing humanity has created with its hands. And science, that will save us from COVID. What a marvellous thing we've invented in science because we're so ingenious. Not that these things are bad in themselves, as long as they don't become more important to us than God. There's nothing wrong in building massive great buildings bigger than a football pitch or as tall as the Shard. The problem comes when they become shrines to human achievement. And that's really what the Temple of Artemis was. It's what wonders of the world tend to be, isn't it? Worship of human achievement, of humankind, of ourselves. That's the most effective way for us to keep God out of our lives, to let something else become more important. And then we think, I'm in charge of my life. Is the gospel of Jesus dangerous to the city? Yes, if the city's wealth is more important to it than the truth. If the city's business is founded on a lie, if it honours counterfeit gods and puts other things in place of the gospel, it will find the truth of Jesus threatening. If the city's reaction to Jesus is to stir up commotion and controversy and confusion, to try to undermine Christians in one way or another, if the city opposes Jesus, it will find the message of Jesus dangerous, and it will find Christians troublesome. The charge against Christians might not be that they are bad for wealth. Excuse me. It might be that Christians cause offence. They unsettle other staff. They profane and blaspheme other gods. They're multiphobic. They're against all our values. They're against tolerance and inclusion. They're unlawful. Of course, if the city opposes Jesus, it might be dangerous for Christians too. Gaius and Aristarchus were dragged into the theatre by the Demetrius mob, and it could have got nasty. And at other times and places it did. But Christians have the gift of God's Holy Spirit and the guarantee of an inheritance with God forever. Not so those who oppose. The more vested interests seek to subvert the truth of Jesus, the more dangerous they'll find that truth to be. We saw with Demetrius how corrupting the deceitfulness of wealth and false religion can be. They left him on the wrong side. And that's why we should proclaim the gospel in the city. Because the darker the city, the more it needs the light. The more opposed to Jesus its culture becomes, the more it needs to hear the gospel of Jesus. The further the people of the city are from God, the more godless and lost they are, the more desperate their need to hear the gospel, and we need to keep proclaiming it. So is the gospel of Jesus dangerous to the city? No, actually, not if the city lives by the truth, not if the city honours the law of God. Isn't that what made the city prosperous to start with? It's founded on gospel truth and Christian tenets. My word is my bond. A couple of minutes walk from Moorgate, there are still official city signs proclaiming honour God and unto God only be honour and glory. And not too much further away from the city, built into the Houses of Parliament, a quote from Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labour in vain. Even the vocabulary of the city, with words and concepts like redemption and covenant, reflects the city's Christian background. Jesus is not against the wealth of the city. God gives wealth. God gives us the ability to create wealth. As he says to us through the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. More important still, the gospel of Jesus is good for people. It brings life, purpose. It changes hearts and behavior and lives for the better. The gospel of Jesus tells us that Jesus has died and that he is risen, so that everyone who believes in him will have forgiveness, peace with God, and life, full life now, and glorious eternal life with God later. And the gospel tells us that Jesus will come again. There will be justice for all. And that the way to escape certain judgment is to believe and trust in Jesus. This is why we must continue to proclaim the gospel in the city. Because it's good for the city. More importantly, it's good for people. And above all, it's what Jesus commanded us. And COVID might even afford us a window of opportunity if it brings people face to face with death and makes them wonder what they're really living for. And in case you don't know a good town clerk and are having problems about what you're allowed to say in the office, helpful guides are available, produced by the Lawyers Christian Fellowship, the Evangelical Alliance, or the Christian Institute. Talk to Phil or Alfie or me if you want to know more. What do we conclude then from this? Demetrius has a problem because people are turning to Jesus. They're receiving new life and rejecting the old idolatry of man-made gods and shrines. But Demetrius is on the wrong side. He doesn't know Jesus, but he opposes him. The gospel's not dangerous for Demetrius and his business because Jesus is against wealth. It's dangerous because it brings people into the light, and Demetrius's business depends on darkness, on idolatry. Demetrius espouses a false god, and he lines up behind a myth. He could embrace the gospel, but he won't, because his wealth is too important to him. It's Demetrius's reaction to the gospel that creates the real danger for Ephesus. The gospel spreads, unstoppably as always. It's challenging, and if you oppose it, it's dangerous. If you accept it, it's glorious, it's life-giving. And so it is today for the city. It's how the city reacts to the gospel that will determine whether it finds it troublesome and dangerous. So for everyone's sake, let us proclaim the gospel in the city urgently. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for your wonderful gospel. We thank you that the gospel spread is unstoppable. Please help us to keep Jesus at the heart of our lives and not let anything else become too important to us. Please give us a burden and a love for all those who don't know Jesus, whose view of you is obscured by wealth or status or identity or other deceitful things of this world. We pray that please many in the city would come to a deep conviction of sin and a strong personal love for the Lord Jesus. And we ask you to bless our efforts to proclaim and honour his name in the city. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brian. As always, there's a chance to ask questions of Brian on the passage and on what he said. Just to say as well that the meeting will, the formal time for the meeting will end here. So if you do have to leave, do feel free to do so. But there is a chance now to ask questions of Brian on what he spoke on. You can do that in a number of ways. You can just unmute yourself and ask a question, or you can just put it into the chat box and we will put it forward to Brian. Any questions?
I think you've stunned us all into silence, Brian. Thank you very much for your exposition. Clearly, there's a clash here between the economic, monetary, financial interests of the guys in Ephesus and the gospel. And mercifully, the gospel survives and continues. I guess in our own culture, this seems very relevant, doesn't it? I mean, we've got lots of disruption going on at the moment economically for the COVID crisis. And I can quite see that we may have, you know, the financial pressures may intensify to the point where people say, we don't want to hear the gospel. We've got too many financial problems and challenges to deal with. What do you think? This is just an eternal conflict that the money and economic interests are always going to butt up against and rub and create tension with the gospel? Or do you think that there could be some way of working side by side and actually the gospel not getting in the way of or appearing to conflict with financial interests?
Yeah, interesting. I think probably it is always there, because I think at root, the problem isn't the wealth, it's the human heart. And I think the problem is that we really don't, in our hearts, want the gospel, because it interferes with our ability to run our own lives. And anything that comes along like wealth or status or other stuff can be used to obscure God, so we don't have to think about him, so we don't have to worry about the gospel. So it may not always be wealth, but I think there will always be things that people will be seduced by that stop them even wanting to listen to the gospel, let alone following it. I don't know whether that makes sense. I mean, for instance, in Ephesus after this, I mean, presumably Demetrius and co. weren't satisfied, and this probably went away and did a lot of lobbying and stuff. But in the end, however rich Ephesus might be, it has a problem if that wealth gets in the way of accepting the gospel, because the gospel will go on and the wealth won't. I don't know whether that makes sense, Ian.
It does. Thank you, Brian. That's perceptive.
Well, thanks for the question, because it's the heart of the passage, really, isn't it? And I think the city is a good demonstration of the fact that there isn't actually a conflict between the gospel and wealth creation, provided that people have God in the right place.
That's the big proviso, isn't it? I mean, sometimes you meet people in the city who seem to have money right at the top and God at the bottom or off the bottom, if that makes sense. It's the people who prosper, actually, are the people who put God first and then seek to serve him and use money for his purposes. Those are the guys whom I respect, certainly. And I think their prosperity is from God.
Yeah, and I think probably in the city, the temptation is greater. It's not that easy to make a fortune, you know, ploughing a furrow in your farm in Somerset. If you might get a decent bonus for doing the odd thing here and there in the city, then the temptation is there.
So, it's part of this. It's part of this, Brian, that that Luke is helping us to understand. We need to understand why the gospel is sometimes opposed so with such hostility. And one of the reasons is that there are always those who stand to lose financially or materially from the advance of the gospel. And they will sometimes be the most hostile opponents of it. So kind of verse 28, you've helped us to see just how Demetrius stood to lose financially. But I think you said towards the end, didn't you, something that actually it's because his finance was connected to darkness. It was, you know, he was making money from idolatry, and that presumably there will always be those who stand to lose in that way by the gospel's advance, whether it's in Islam, whether it's the sort of the powers that be, or the imam, or those who are sort of stand to lose from people becoming Christians or in the city. It's a bit harder to think through in the city, isn't it? But
thank you, Phil. I think you're right, though. It's not that the gospel attacks them as people, but it shines a light in the darkness. And if your life is too bound up with darkness, you make money from it, or you achieve power through it, then it's a threat. Yeah, quite right. I agree with that. Thank you for the point.
And I wonder what you think, Brian, but there is a sense in which that sadly is true in any sort of religious system, that it's not in the end about the real gospel, because whether it's, we see in the gospels, whether that's the Pharisees standing to lose their status. And so it's all bound up with their religious establishment, but at the end of the day, it's their loss of reputation and all that. And sadly, I guess we can probably say in some Christian context that might be true as well, as the kind of some people who would be church authorities or something, who when they've come face to face with the real gospel feel that they've lost certain things and therefore oppose the gospel.
Absolutely right. I agree with you, Alfie. And in many ways, this is what Jesus preserved his severest criticism for, wasn't it? It was the Pharisees who were in exactly that position. And I suppose if there's anything in your life that is more important than God, when God suddenly breaks into your life, if you cling on to that thing, then you're in trouble. And it's sometimes quite hard to let go. And I think, I mean, we talked about the city, but sometimes people can think they're honouring God, but actually their real aim in life is the career or the wealth or the status or whatever else it is. And it becomes a kind of cover. And that's, I think you're right, that's when, if they hear the real gospel, it can be quite a shock. And that's our job, isn't it?
Anybody else with comments, thoughts, questions?
Just have a comment to say that it was a really good teaching, so thank you very much for that.
Oh, thank you. Is that tomorrow?
Yeah, yes, it is. Yeah,
thanks. It's the discussion that makes it, isn't it? Thank you, Ian and Phil and Alfie.
If there are no further questions, then on that note, I think we will draw to a close. Next week will be the concluding part of this short series in Acts. So do tune in if you can. And if you, there's always a chance to listen to the previous talks as well online. Also, just again, a reminder of some of the Christmas ideas. If we would like, do contact us for resources. Anything to add, Phil, before we formally draw to a close?
No, nothing to what you said. Thanks.
Good to see you all. Thank you.
Thanks, Brian.
Thanks, everyone.
Thank you, Brian.
Thank you very much, Brian.